We are in lesson number 26 in the Ezekiel. And before we get started, I want you to understand we are in the section of Ezekiel as we left last week's lesson where the Lord is taking control. He was in control, and then the people wanted someone else to be in control, and he let go of the promised land, and even though he's working, he let others lead, and now he has said in last week's lesson, I'm tired of your leadership, and I'm going to lead from here on out. So we're talking about in Ezekiel the control of the promised land. We're talking about the people of Israel. We're not talking about Turkey. We're not talking about really China or the United States. Ezekiel's talking about Israel, the promised land. Now remember, almost all of the Old Testament is about Israel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is about Israel and how Israel should have accepted the Messiah who belonged to them and came to them first. Starting with Acts, all the way through the book of Jude, which is the next to the last book, these are letters written to the church. Five of those books written to the church, Acts through Jude, are written to Jews who have become Christians who are having a hard time behaving as Christians. Book of Hebrews, the book of James. The book of James is, when you look at the book of James and read through it, it's all about the tongue. It's all about gossiping. Every bit of it is about gossiping. And it's written to the Hebrews who were still out in the Babylon area. They never came home from exile. And they didn't come back, and they're still left there. And they're bad-mouthing the Christians. And so James is saying, you who do not bridle your tongue, your religion is in vain. Remember that in chapter 1? It's all the way through. All the way through. In fact, it goes into chapter 5. It says, any of you who cannot hold your tongue and are gossiping, he says, once you realize what you're sinning, call for the elders and have them anoint you with oil because of your gossiping and sinning. But you got to bridle your tongue. You got to get back in line. That whole anointing with oil in chapter 5 is about the sin of gossip and putting it away. Go back and read the whole chapter and you'll understand it. And you'll catch that context. So here we are. We're talking about, and then by the way, the book of Revelation is about what? The tribulation of the nation of Israel. The tribulation time. The battle of Armageddon is not worldwide. It occurs in northern the promised land in the valley of Megiddo. So you may watch movies that talk about the end of the world. It's not going to be the end of the world. Well, it's going to be the end of the world for some people who show up in the battle in the valley of Armageddon to try to fight the Lord. But that ought to be one great thing that you understand if you don't get anything else from me. You always want to be on the Lord's side when there's a battle against the Lord, because you are not going to win. Bless the hearts of those Palestinians who are in our Congress today who are on the wrong side with the Lord. They need the Savior. They are so strutting their way to hell that they don't realize that they need to be saved from their future damnation. This is bad. By the way, we're now into the section of Ezekiel that's going to tell us about those people because they're in place. So let's start. We've been talking about the history of the Israelite people, but let's talk about the control of the promised land. When Abraham was born in 2158 BC, at 75 years, they end up moving over into the promised land area. Abraham is promised that every place he puts his foot, that land is going to become part of the promised land. What we need to realize is, to this very day, the nation of Israel has never, ever controlled but 10% of the promised land. Now, when we get way down to the thousand-year reign of the Lord, and at the end of the book of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel is actually telling us where everybody is, we realize that land that he's talking about is a whole lot bigger than what we call Israel, because it's the entire promised land that Abraham had walked over, that became every place he put his foot would become the promised land. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac was born in 2064. Isaac then has twins, Jacob and Esau, in 2006 BC. Twins. The Bible is not even written yet. Genesis is not even on paper. It will, even though the story that's happening here will not be written down until Moses comes along. You realize that? And yet, way down in the book of Malachi, which occurs way down in the timeline, Malachi occurs about right here, the last book of the Old Testament. It's written here. And in Malachi, the Lord says through that prophet, Malachi, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. And yet, when you look in the book of Genesis and you look at the actions of Esau versus the actions of Jacob, who, by the way, Jacob's name is a great name because it means deceiver. It was Jacob who deceived his brother Esau twice. It was Jacob who ran from Israel, from the promised land, I should say that, from the promised land, at the age of 71 years. 71 years. His brother Esau married when he was 40 to Judith, by the way. But Jacob, he's 71 years old when he deceives his brother for the last time. His mother says, you got to get out of here. Go up to the land where Abraham, our father, came from. So he goes back up to the up into what we would call Turkey today, goes up back to Haran, named after Abraham's brother Haran, and goes up there and he sits himself down by a well, and lo and behold, he's 71 years of age, and this little teenage girl shows up, and he looks at her and she looks at him, and he can't help himself. He reaches over and kisses this girl. She's probably 13 or 14 years old. Creepy as can be, if you ask me. Just creepy. And I'm going, what in the world? And first of all, back in that time, that's killing stuff. Dad finds out about that. That 71-year-old man is dead. You did not touch or kiss a girl or a woman in those days unless they were your innermost circle of relatives. And then you did that everything properly, a kiss on the head or whatever, okay, from dad to daughter, but stranger, 71 years of age, that's killing. That's lynching. And do what? Stabbing or whatever. They didn't have shotguns back in those days, okay? So he's 71 years of age. He's in love. He's smitten. He sees this girl and he's smitten by her. He loves her. And of course, then he's going to work 7 years for her, and he doesn't get her. He gets her sister. Then he has to work 7 more years. Then finally they start having babies 14 years later. He's 71 when he shows up, and he doesn't start having babies for 14 years. Remember, the first one couldn't have babies for the first 7 years of marriage. Joseph is born, but Benjamin is not born up in Haran. Joseph's just a baby 1 year of age when they leave up there and they head back home. And they run into Esau. And Esau is the most kind and gentle person with his brother as they can be. And Esau realizes that his clan is too big to stay on the land around their father Isaac, and let Jacob be there too with his clan, because they're coming back with sheep and cattle. Jacob is returning a wealthy man with servants. Call them slaves if you want to. They're servants. It's huge. It's a huge group of folks. So Esau moves from the area that we would call Hebron and around Jerusalem, and they move down south of what is the Dead Sea, and they populate that area. Okay. What the Lord is saying through Malachi, though, is, I love what I'm going to do and what's going to happen with the Israelites, the descendants of Jacob, because Jacob's name is going to be changed to Israel. But I don't like what Esau's descendants are going to do. So Abraham's promised the land, Isaac's promised the land, Jacob's promised the land. Famine comes, 1902, they end up in exile in Egypt. They go over there at the because the brothers had gotten jealous of their brother Joseph, because he had a coat made by his father Jacob of many colors. You remember the story? So they took that robe from him, dipped it in blood, and said, he's dead. But what they had done was they had sold him to some of their cousins, the Ishmaelites. Remember, Isaac had a brother by the name of Ishmael, and his descendants came by and bought Joseph and took him down and sold him in Egypt. This is a family that loves each other. Can't you tell that? I mean, they just really love each other. Yeah, I'll sell you into prison. So Joseph ended up down there. For 30 years, things are good. But for the next 400 years, things are not good. And they're crying out to God. And they need a Savior. And the Lord brings in Moses. 1464, they do the Exodus. Joshua takes over after that. Then after that, they've conquered the promised land, by the way, by this time. And then the Lord is instructing and directing the legal system of the country of Israel by the judges. And we've got all these great judges. And even Samson, as bad as he was pretty good. You know, he's pretty great. And then we've got Samuel. And Samuel's the last of the judges, by the way. Samuel's born during the time of Samson's rule as a judge. And all of a sudden, in chapter 8 of the story of 1 Samuel, which, by the way, used to be called 1 Kings. Remember that. 1 and 2 Samuel was 1 Kings and 2 Kings. Our 1 and 2 Kings in our Bible used to be 3 and 4 Kings. So if you pick up any Bible from the 1500s or 1600s, it does not have a 1 and 2 Samuel in it. It has 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 3 Kings, and 4 Kings in it. Then we realized that the stories all in 1 Kings and 2 Kings was all about Samuel around with Saul and Samuel around with David. So we changed the names to Samuel. That was totally unnecessary for me to mess up your thinking right there. But take that little tidbit, and in case you open a Bible and wonder why there's not a 1 and 2 Samuel, that's the reason why. In chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, the people cry out to Samuel, and they say, we want a king. Who's been in control of them all the way through this time? The Lord. And I love it because God is so good to Samuel. He says, Samuel, do not worry about what they're saying to you. They are not rejecting you. They, the people, are rejecting me. You remember that? 1 Samuel chapter 8. So they pick a king. His name is Saul. So now we enter the time of the kings. And we go in the time of kings all the way down from 1084 to 722. 722, Solomon's son, Solomon died. I just told you wrong. That is correct. I need the date right in here. Solomon dies, and Rehoboam takes over, his son. Terrible king. Within a year, we have a divided kingdom. Okay. 722 BC, the northern kingdom is taken into exile by the Assyrians. The Assyrians now control all the land from about 35 miles north of Jerusalem up to the top of what they were calling the Promised Land, and the Assyrians own it. To control it. 586 BC, last week's lesson, finally, the southern kingdom is taken into exile in Babylon. But remember, Babylon had conquered Assyria. So now Babylon is controlling all of what it controls, and it also controls everything in the Assyrian Empire because it absorbed it. Okay. So in this lesson today, we're in Vision 12. It's 585. The Lord has said last week, I'm tired of you leaders trying to lead Israel. I'm taking back control. Now, he had control all along, but he wanted to let the people mess it up. From right here to right here, he allowed them 587 years to mess everything up. Just to mess it up. He says, I'm going to take back control. The people are in exile. Everybody who's going to exile is in exile. Then, in 536 BC, the Persians overtake the Babylon, and they take control of not only the Babylon land, but also the Assyrian land. You got it? So all the exiles who were in Assyria got absorbed into the Babylonian Empire, who are now absorbed into the Persian Empire. Oh, and the land of Israel is controlled by the Persians. Cyrus the Great says to them when he sends them back, he says, go back and rebuild your city of Jerusalem. And oh, by the way, pay for it out of the Persian treasury. Got it? All right. Then Alexander the Great comes along and he conquers the Persian Empire. So now the Greek Empire controlled the Persian, controlled the Babylon, controlled the Assyrian. All the landmass in Israel is part of that. Then Israel is controlled by Rome, who in 64 AD takes over the Greek Empire, which follows the dominoes again. And then in 1453, at the Battle of Constantinople, you know the song, it's Istanbul, not Constantinople, oh, ba-bum. You know that song? Some of you do, some of you don't. Nope, never heard it. Okay, that was a popular song. The Muslim Ottoman Turks conquered Constantinople. The great Christian church of St. John's there, with its huge library in Constantinople, was defeated, and the Muslims turned it into a mosque, the Ottoman Turks, and controlled Israel starting in 1453. When World War I kicked off, the Ottoman Turks chose to be on the side of the Germans in World War I. In June of 1919, World War I ended on November the 11th of 1918. But the Treaty of Versailles was not signed until the following summer in 1919. And when that happened, Britain became the owner of Israel. In 1948, Britain gave the land of Israel back to Israel in 1948. There's an interesting story of that. We find in Hosea that the Hosea prophecy from the Lord says that whenever Babylon came in and took over the land, it happened in 606 BC, that's whenever Daniel was taken out, when they conquered the land and started putting their own kings of who they wanted in place subservient, that it would be 2.5 days before Israel would own its land again. 2.5 days. So you think, okay, that's just day after, you know, tomorrow after day. No. Because a day to the Lord is as a 1,000 years. Okay, that's in this passage. So in 1948, from 606 BC to 1948, it is 2,552 years since Israel lost its land. So two days is 2,000 years, and a half a day is 500 years. What's 52 more years? By the way, you wipe that out when you go from solar years to lunar years. We got it right on the mark. Sure enough, the prophecy in Hosea is fulfilled. They lost control of their land in 606 BC. They gained control of their land in 1948. And as we learned in last week's lesson, Israel, once it regains its land, will never be taken off its land again. Never. The Lord's in control. Oh, yes. Through human agency and through the American Patriot missiles and the anti-war defenses and everything that Israel has that causes its iron dome, as they call it, that's over it, where Iran can lob nuclear bombs if they want to. They will be shot down before they get there. Oh, one or two may hit, but they're not going to do much damage to this, to the nation of Israel. It will be protected. They will not lose their land. All the way through, even to the time Israel's in control, till we come down to that last 7 years before the Lord returns in His second coming. And that is the time of the tribulation of the nation of Israel. She will not turn her eyes to the Lord to accept her protector, her provider, her sovereign, her Lord, the one who died for her. They will not accept her, accept Him until the middle of this tribulation passage. And then the Lord will arrive to reign on the throne, and they will control the entire promised land that they have been promised for the very first time when He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I would say we're rather far down into the timeline, wouldn't you? We are near. Now, are there things that need to be done prophetically before this starts? Absolutely. But let's don't miss that passage. That passage is about how you live. You are to live today and every day as if this could start today. As if this could start today. But we have things, prophecies that have to be fulfilled before it is. And we can spell them out and we can look at them. And we can say about some of them, boy, technology is getting there to where this prophecy can be fulfilled. And for instance, Scotland was not part of Britain to be one of those 10 toes in Daniel's. Well, now we've got Britain trying to do its breakaway from the EU, what's happening. And we've got Scotland once again that voted 2 years ago to try to break away from England, but they didn't have enough votes, but it's going to come back up now. And they're going to vote and they're going to separate. Hallelujah. That means that one of those 10 toes in Daniel is right in place to be what it's supposed to be without Scotland, because it can't have Scotland in it. The great country, the toe called Macedonia that occurred whenever the five toes of the Western Empire fell, with Constantinople of that, called Macedonia. Go look on your maps now. It has now been reformed. The new Macedonia has been reformed. It's called New Macedonia, in fact. That came in this year. Now, several of the other countries that broke off from it back in 1973, that broke off and made 13 different countries, they're all thinking about and making moves to leave the EU and join into the new Macedonia, becoming one toe again. You follow me? So 13 countries in 1973 broke apart, became 13 countries. One country broke apart, became 13 in 73. It only takes a vote and overnight for them to come back and be one. So that could happen tomorrow or happen today or whatever. So we've got to get these toes back in place, because we've got to have this 10-toed beast. By the way, you don't want to be part of New Macedonia, because they're on the wrong side against the Lord. But it's still prophecy that has to be fulfilled. But along the way, we've got Jacob, who the Lord loves, on the promised land. And then we've got Esau, who's also on the promised land. Esau's people come along during the time of Jacob. They moved down south of the Dead Sea. Okay. When they moved down south of the Dead Sea, off to the west in what we call the Gaza Strip today, they're moved in some folks that are Phoenicians up from Tyre and Sidon, and go down and they start populating while they're off in Egypt. They're populating down there. Okay. When Joshua comes through, Joshua was told to run the Edomites out, and he does. And they run over to the Gaza Strip and begin to intermarry with the Phoenicians. And with the language change and everything, they start being called Philistines, of which Goliath is a descendant of the bloodline of the Philistines and the Edomites. It's a mixed bloodline now. Okay, so they're Philistines. And then some of those moved off another place, and one of them became an incredibly powerful man that the Roman Empire put him in control of that area. His name was Herod the Great. He was Edomite blood. Edom. So all the Herods were Edomites. So we've got Philistines who are married with into the Edomites, and they come all the way down. And down when we get down here to the Roman Empire, a Caesar comes along and mispronounces the word Philistines and calls them Palestinians. Okay? They're living on the land too. Palestinians. Okay. Well, when Britain takes it over the land, the Palestinians are controlling almost all of Israel. Israel did not own any of the land. The Palestinians were running wild on it. 1948, Britain gives it back to Israel, fulfilling the prophecy. And the Palestinians say, no good, unfair. No, this is our land. It belongs to us. The truth of the matter is the only land that belonged to the Philistines or the Palestinians is what we call the Gaza Strip. Go back and search on any of the old biblical maps. Go back into the 1400 maps, the 1500 maps, and look at them. The promised land never includes what we call the Gaza Strip today. It belongs to the Palestinians. It did not belong to Abraham or to Isaac or to Jacob or to the Israelites. It belongs to the Palestinians. So in 1948, the British relegated the Philistines or the Palestinians back to the land that was properly theirs. And they did it without even knowing Bible history, by the way. It's political. God's in control. And so they do it and they give Israel back. And you remember the Six-Day War comes along and all that type of stuff. And within 3 years, Israel controls all the land except for the Gaza Strip and the Palestinians over there. And from those days forward, the Palestinians have said about Israel, I live in the occupied land. It belongs to the Palestinians. I got news for you folks. The Palestinians wanting to live in Israel are on the wrong side of the Lord's plan. This is not good. This is not good for them. I promise you, they are strutting along hell-bound thinking they are not going to have damnation come upon them. But anyone who wants to destroy Israel and does not bless Israel will be cursed by God. That's where they're headed. They do not want to accept the Lord God. They want to accept Allah who came along. All right. Now, so the Palestinians are coming along and the Lord is about ready to actually point them out as the Edomites, and I call them the saboteurs. Because before we get through with today's lesson, the lesson today, and we're only going to get halfway through this lesson, the lesson today is going to talk about the Lord in His thousand-year reign and the reason why He is, when He arrives on that day right there, whatever day that is, He is headed to Armageddon. But on his way, he will have forced the Edomites to go back into their land south of the Dead Sea to repopulate that land so that they will be there so that when he comes through headed towards Armageddon, he will make a slight detour over the Edomite land and he will slaughter them on his way to Armageddon. In fact, the scripture tells us this. When he leaves heaven, his robe is pure white. He's on a pure white horse. But by the time he gets to Armageddon, he's already been splattered with blood. Whose blood? The blood of the Edomites. We'll get through all of that as we go. So here we pick up. And the Lord says, For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. In last week's lesson, he was tired of these leaders of Israel. And he said, I'm not letting you lead anymore. It's time for me to take back control. You wanted a king back here, and now I'm taking control again. I'm going to control every event that's going to occur from here on out, and I'm not going to allow human intervention to change anything of my plans whatsoever. And so he is going to search out for his sheep. We're going to find out in just a few minutes. He's going to say, now these sheep are not sheep. These sheep are men. These sheep are people. And you're going to know that I am your God, Israel. He goes on to say this. He says, as a shepherd cares for his sheep, for his herd, in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they have been scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. Folks, remember in the book of Revelation, the cloudy and gloomy day? The day whenever the sky turns dark. We're talking Revelation. We're talking about during the time of the tribulation, the day turns dark, and the nation of Israel, because of the satanic trio of Satan, the beast, and the false prophet, began to totally bring turmoil to the nation of Israel, to the Jews, like they have never had before. They begin to scatter and they begin to run all over the world, out and away from Israel. Israel still belongs to them. It's still their land, but they're afraid of this satanic trio. So they begin to go out and to go. Why are they doing this? Because the shepherds have not done their job to lead the people to the Lord. Folks, the pastors in America have not done their job to lead people to the Lord. I guarantee you that if pastors would open their Bibles and start reading the Scripture and telling what's in the Scripture that comes from the mouth of God, instead of opening a Bible, reading part of a text, and then talking about whatever they want to talk about, we would not have the problem that we have in America today. You remember where that started in America? It started on the West Coast, and it started on the Northeast Coast, in New Hampshire and Vermont. The first, to recognize same-sex marriages and same-sex relationships and all that. If you read the Bible, you realize that is not on the right side of God. But our pastors and our liberal pastors who bought into the humanist society's mandate of 1934 and of 1974, go read those. The first one was written absolutely by Unitarian church ministers who don't even believe in the Lord anyway, okay? And they're extremely liberal. And the second one in 1974 was signed off by almost all educators who decided this will be the content of what our college books will have in it. And when you read that list, people like B.F. Skinner and Sigmund Freud signed off on that liberal theology of which we need a one-world society, we need to take care of everybody, we need to spread the wealth out towards everybody, towards nobody has enough money to form a job for anyone else. Basically, that's where we're headed to, where the government pays for all. We're talking socialism. And it was started in 1934 under Roosevelt, who was trying his New Deal that turned out to be, if you remember from history, a disaster of a deal. A disaster. It really did not do anything but separate families. And really, families did not. Families where mom and the kids were still having to earn a living back, way back in their houses, and dad was off building a dam somewhere or a road, and the money was getting spent, but it wasn't making it back to the families. We're not that old that we have parents that lived through that as adults and can tell that story, that the moms were left with the kids and they just struggled while dad's making 12 cents or 15 cents an hour off trying to raise a dam. And then he's going to the company store to buy food for him there, and there's not enough money, and he's running up a tab at the company store, which is run by the government, by the way, of which at the end of every month, instead of he getting a paycheck, the money that he spent at the grocery store for his food and liquor now comes out of the end of the paycheck, so there's no money left. This is socialist, folks. This is what happens. Look at the country of Venezuela, which was one of the wealthiest countries in the world until just two decades ago, when they decided to go this direction of the socialist movement, and they don't even have enough money to buy or make bread in Venezuela today at all. They're starving and leaving the country because they bought into this socialist stuff that B.F. Skinner, Sigmund Freud, Unitarian Universalist ministers and everything bought into. If people, ministers, were preaching from the pulpits today, the Word of God, this nation would not be on the disastrous track that is on. And all you have to do now is hook on to your Twitter account, your Instagram account, or your Facebook account, and you see all the vileness that is totally against what God has said, I approve of. It's just rampant. And then, if you happen to say anything, you get 3,000 comments on how bad and evil you are for preaching the Word of God, for writing a verse about the Word of God. It's racist. It's racist. God's not racist. He made everybody. Oh my goodness. He says, I don't like what you have done for my people. And you're not going to be, I'm going to take care and I'm going to control now. And I want to tell you, the nation of Israel does not need to fear, because God is providing them with every resource they need to defend themselves. He's going to bring them back. He says this, and I will bring them from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. That's the promised land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the streams and in all the inhabited places of the land. I'm going to bring them back to the land that I promised through Abraham. I'm going to get them back there and I'm going to feed them, and they're going to have. Listen, in Jesus' day, there was plenty of food. We didn't have starving folks and things. We had people who had made poor decisions in their lives. Some things never change. Okay? They had them too, but they had what they needed. God provides. He says, I will feed the sheep in good pastures, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. And there they will lie down on good grazing grounds and feed in rich pastures on the mountains of Israel. I'm going to pull them out. I'm going to bring them back. I'm going to put them around this land. And it is going to be a great place for them to live. Now, for the rest of his lost sheep. Remember, there's lost sheep. Remember, there's the story Jesus says like this about the 100 sheep. They only have 99. One of them's gone. What are you supposed to do? Go find the one and bring him back. Here's that story kind of in reverse. I will feed my flock and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. And I will seek the lost and bring back the scattered, bind up the broken and strengthen the sick. But the fat and strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment. Last week's lesson, we found out about the fat and the strong. That's the leaders of Israel, of the northern kingdom, that are now the elders of Israel over there, that the Lord has been unhappy with them all the way through with the book of Ezekiel. Every time, ever slapping the face, he is slapping, saying something against these elders of Israel. Now, when he talks to the elders of Judah, if you remember in the book of Ezekiel, that is all good, uplifting, because they're doing the right thing. Because remember, they just came into the exile from the southern kingdom. They're the ones who called upon the name of the Lord so they could be saved. And they're gone off to live their lives in the safety of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. But these elders of the northern kingdom, this is second and third generation. They weren't saved when they came out. They weren't even born when they came out of the northern kingdom. It's been 100-something years since they came out of the northern kingdom. These are elders who were born in exile, and they're rotten. And we found out last week they are taking everything that is good from the people. They're stealing the wealth of the people. They're even having sexual relationships with the wives of men. An abomination, the Lord called it. He says, I tell you what, I'm not going to put up with the fat and the sassy. I'm not going to put up with them. Because they should have been taking care of the lost sheep. They should have been healing up their broken wounds and strengthening the sick. And what they've been doing is they've been getting, I'm going to use my words, fat and sassy. And if a sheep has wandered off, they're not concerned with that sheep at all. That's sad. 95% of the churches in America have less than 150 people in them. Less than 150 people. And most of them are all blood relatives in each church, by the way. There'll be two or three families that are blood relatives, and that's their church. Got it? And when someone comes in, they are not welcome because they are the not the right family and the right blood. Some of y'all have come from churches like that, haven't you? You know exactly what I'm talking about. Churches, when someone comes in and you're not the right family and you leave, thank you, Temple Baptist Church in Longview, Texas, where I heard this for the very first time in 1974. Good riddance to them because they didn't belong anyway. They weren't family. This is our family church. This church belongs to us. Yes. So those are the churches that bring the average down. You know, I've been at Sagemont since October of 1990. Emory has been here his second time since 1988. But he came in 74, 73, 72, 71. Somewhere back in there, okay? 60-something. Look in the 50th book. It's in there, okay? Chuck has been here 30 years. Bill Cole's been here 30 years. Folks, the average of how long a minister stays at a church is so watered down by the little churches changing pastors every 9 to 16 months. In fact, some of them are without pastors longer than they are with pastors every year. It's just the way it happens. Because they're not blood. They're not blood. My nephew's church serving a church up in Ennis. The little church runs about 150. There are four families in the church, and now they're all interrelated because they have married within the four different families. So I said to my nephew, so is this a family church where it's all blood? He said, oh, yeah. You don't want to say nothing about nobody because they hate each other every day of the week until you say something bad about one of them, and then all of a sudden, they're in unison. You don't say about anything about anybody that's married. Now, they'll talk all day long, and they will gossip about everybody that's in the church that's not part of their specific blood family that married. That now they're married into down. Their kiddos are married. No. No, we don't want that. They're fat and sassy. They can't keep the people that come into the church, and they don't care when they leave. The leaders of Israel don't care what happens to the flock of the Lord. He says, as for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will judge between one sheep and another, between the rams and the male goats. Let me explain this. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, we know today, and you've got a lot of commentary on this. I'm not going to cover it all. We know that today a ram is a male sheep and a goat. There's a male goat also. And sheep and goat are different. Huh? Do what? They don't mix. Okay, good. Thank you. Okay. But in the Old Testament, when he talks about I'm going to judge between the sheep, it doesn't matter to him. He's really talking about the flock. The flock. Because he's really talking about the people. And the flock can be all sheep or it can be truly sheep, lambs, or it can be all goats. He's still in the Old Testament. You have to be very careful. This word that is used means it doesn't matter whether they're sheep or goat. It's the flock. So I'm going to look at the flock and I'm going to check out the pecking order. I'm going to check out because the word ram here is actually the word that means the exalted one. And you know, in our animal kingdom, all the way from the ants to you, there is a pecking order. Did you know that? Most of you went to high school, junior high. You should have learned it in kindergarten. There is a pecking order. I don't know if any of you have ever had. Let's do it like this. Because we have so many vultures in our area where we live, you know, those big old birds. You ever seen the wingspan on those birds? They start to fly. Those wings on those birds are as as wide apart as I am tall. They're 6 foot apart when they go to flap their wings. Something is dead in the street. You'll see six or seven or eight birds around pecking on that dead animal. And then one bird flies in and lands. And when that happens, all the other birds fly off and take a position on a telephone wire or a fence or a pole. When that one bird is finished getting what he wants, he'll fly off and those birds come back and land again. That is the ram. That is the exalted bird in the pecking order. Then when you watch those birds that are around it, you'll notice that some are standing back and some are eating. These are the male goats in this passage. The male goats, because that's the next level of leaders. You've got the exalted leader, and then you've got the next level of leaders, and you'll find that they'll eat, and then they'll kind of back up. And when they back up, the ones from behind will go in, and they'll start eating too on that dead animal. And you see that, and if the exalted bird comes back, the whole process starts over again. Now, we've got two chihuahuas in our house. They're two sisters, but there's a pecking order. The little one that looks like a fat as a football, brown and fat as a football, controls the one that's taller and longer and sleek. Literally, the little one is so fat, you think. And the other one, you think, boy, that is a specimen of health. We need to take that to that dog to a bodybuilding contest or what? I mean, because that, And the big one is starving because the little one, you put food down, the little one goes eats it all so the other one can't get any. The pecking order. And the big one will just sit back and let her do it. And if she goes over and tries to get a bite, you know what the little one does? Y'all are sisters. Daughters of the same mother. Pecking order. Now, don't let your mind wander to your family relationships yet. But there's a pecking order in your family relationships, too. God says, I'm tired of this pecking order. I'm going to judge between this pecking order. You who are exalted, I'm going to judge you with my judgment. You who are the he-goats or whatever, the male goats, I'm going to judge you with my judgment because you're not doing well with my people. Is it too slight a thing that you should feed in the good pasture that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pastures, or that you should drink the clear waters that you must foul with the rest of your feet? Okay, let's explain this. The best food is over there. To get to the best food, I'm going to trample over all the okay food to get to the best crops. I'm going to get over there and I'm going to eat that. And then I'm going to trample all that food back. And now it's time for the others in the pecking order to come. And there's no more good food. So they're going to eat the food that I just dirtied up with my feet. Now, also, because I'm the alpha, I'm the exalted animal in the pecking order, I'm going to go down to the creek and I'm going to drink the water first. And oh, by the way, when I get through drinking, in order for me to get out, I'm just going to turn my back legs around and step out. And what does that do to the mud? It muddies up the water. So that the rest of the crew in the pecking order wants to come down and drink, they have to drink water that's got mud stirred up in it. The Lord says, that's what you're doing, leadership. You're not giving my sheep the best. You're giving them what you've muddied up. You're not feeding them what's good. You're feeding them what you've muddied up. You're not allowing them to drink what is good. You're drinking. So all they're getting is mud. In other words, they're at the trash heap. What you don't want, you let them have. As for my sheep, they must eat what you tread down with your feet and drink what you foul with your feet. Why are you doing that for my sheep, you leaders? You're supposed to be leading. Leaders lead. Shepherds shepherd. That's what they do. And shepherd and leaders don't eat first. They lead their sheep to green pastures and they feed them first. If you've got a leader that is so arrogant that is only concerned about themselves, it is time for you to find a different leader. And it may be time for you to go someplace else. And the Lord says here to Israel, I'm tired of you. I'm taking control. Therefore, here's my judgment. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I, even I, will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. Those who fatten themselves up, and then those little ones that have to take what you give them after you're through, because you push with the side and with the shoulder and thrust it all the week with your horns until you have scattered them abroad. You fat ones, you just wriggle in. You growl. When the big chihuahua just wants one bite and the little one's eating by the mouthfuls, it's falling out all the chunks. He's licking it up off the floor. She's licking it up off the floor because she's taking so much. The big one, the pretty one, just wants one. Just one. Just happy with one little of dry food, too. Dry food. Lord, I thank you that I am not a chihuahua eating dry food all the time. Therefore, I will deliver my flocks. I'm going to do that. I'm going to deliver them. And no longer will they be the prey. No longer will they be the prey. By the way, they're the prey right now. Israel is on their prey. We have got folks in our legislation, in our Congress, that has them on their target. America has had Israel as our friends for forever. We have been their friends, and God has blessed us because we have blessed them. Every nation that hates them is struggling. They can't feed their folks because they don't have the resources. And then they've got all this hoopla of the 6th century and 7th century, the way they're supposed to live, like Muhammad lived. And the leaders of that group are using satellite telephones, but you who are a normal person in those countries, no, you don't even get to have a phone. And all the money that you make, you're going to end up giving to the leaders, because the Osama bin Ladens and all of that are wealthy beyond means. They're the messiahs, the Musas. There's a new one every time. You know, Osama bin Laden was supposed to be the messiah of Allah. Well, when he was no longer, his brother became the Messiah. Okay, and then now that he is no longer here, his son that just died became the new Messiah of Allah. And then now there's another one who's the Messiah. They just keep picking Messiahs, just like every time one drops dead, they get another one. There's only one Messiah. He said, I'm going to judge. They're not going to be a prey any longer. And we're talking about during this 1,000 years. He said, I will judge between one sheep and another. I'm going to judge them. Then I will set over them one shepherd. They're going to have one good shepherd. My servant David. What? David has been dead for 587 years at this point in the vision. How is David? Now, there are some scholars out there who in ignorantly and incorrectly say, oh, that reference to my servant David is actually a reference to Jesus or to the Lord when he comes. It's the Lord speaking. If he was going to put himself in place, it would be him instead of David. Besides that, when we get to the end of Ezekiel, we find out that David has it. While the Lord's sitting on his throne, David has a place just right outside of the throne area where he's got a special door that he comes and goes from, and the people come and he accepts the offerings and does all the stuff. David's coming back in his resurrected body, and he's got a job to do, and he will feed them, and he will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my shepherd David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Of all the kings, Saul, David, Solomon, Rehoboam, and just keep on going down the line of 20 on one side, the northern kingdom, and 20 on the southern side, southern kingdom, there was only one king that was truly a good king. And he was the shepherd boy king by the name of David, who truly knew how to shepherd the people. So much that the Lord said about David that he was a man after my own heart. He never said that about Solomon. He never said that about Rehoboam or Asa or any of the other kings or even Saul. In fact, he even let Saul go crazy within 3 years of becoming king. He was a crazy lunatic after his first 3 years. for the other 37 years of his reign. He was a lunatic. He's chasing after David, the shepherd king, who's already been anointed to be the king after him, who's respecting him until the day he dies, no matter what happens. When David had him in the cave and he could have killed him right there, and his men wanted to kill Saul because Saul was trying to kill him, David said, "No, no, no. We don't touch the Lord's anointed. That's for the Lord to do, not for us." David's going to show up. He says, "I will make a covenant of peace." By the way, you can pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I know this is going to go all over some of the people in this church. You can pray for the peace of Jerusalem all you want, but it's not coming until the Prince of Jerusalem returns. You can pray for it. Go look at the passage, the prayer of Solomon, where he's praying for that. And the problem is Jerusalem is not in peace at the time. And it's never been in peace. Never. Solomon kind of waned it just a little bit because he made deals with 1,000 kingdoms. And the daughter of 1,000 kings, the daughters of 1,000 kings, became either his wives or his concubines. I guess that's one way to get peace, but that's not peace. Do you realize if you add that up for the days that he was king, he was marrying a new wife every 12 and a half days? I'm a man, and I would be jealous for women on that standpoint. There's something just, I'm going to use the word I used earlier, creepy about that. A new wife every 12 and a half days. No wonder most of you women in here do not like the Song of Solomon at all. Because by that time he had 80 wives and 60 concubines and he wasn't through yet. He's going to end up with 700 wives and 300 concubines by the time he dies. He's just trying them all. But you do know what he was trying to do, don't you? He wanted a male child, another male child, because he already knew the only child he had, Rehoboam, was a fool. "I will make them and the places around them my hill a blessing. And I will cause showers to come down in their seasons, and there will be showers of blessing." Showers of blessing, we believe that. By the way, that's where the passage comes from, where the song comes from. But that happens down here when it's all done. When it's all done, he goes on to say this: "Also, the trees of the field will yield its fruit, and the earth will yield its increase, and they will be secure on the land, and they will know that I am the Lord when I have broken the bars of their yoke and have delivered them from the hands of those who enslave them around the world." Going on to the next, it says this: "They will no longer be a prey to the nations, and the beasts of the earth will not devour them, but they will live securely, and no one will make them afraid." No one. Every nation of the world except for America right now, and Britain used to be part of this, but I'm not sure Britain is part of it any longer. We are the only ones that blessed Israel, and they weren't afraid of us. But they've got enemies just miles from them. In fact, most of their bad enemies are just 1 foot over the borderline around them. "I will establish for them a renowned planting place, and they will not again be victims of famine in the land, and they will not endure the insults of nations anymore," because he's gifting this to them, that they're going to inhabit and live on this promised land. "And then they will know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God." But when are they going to know that? Sadly, they're not going to accept the Lord Jesus as their Savior until right in the middle of the tribulation. We got a lot of real estate of time still coming up to that point. And finally, the Lord says this about when they know. When they finally know, he'll say this: "As for you, my sheep, the sheep of my pastures, you are men and I am your God." Just in case you think I've been talking about sheep and goats, them smelly things, I'm talking about you smelly men. You're men. You belong to me and I belong to you, declares the Lord God. And that's where we're going to end. We'll pick up with the saboteurs in the very next verse. You've got it in your lesson. Go ahead and read about it, because he's upset with the saboteurs, because during this time of the tribulation time, this is where he's picking up in this next passage. They are going to sabotage the Israelites during that time of that trinity of evil that is going to come in and control their land. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time to study your word. In your name, amen and amen.